This morning we want to continue our study that we've been involved in the last few Sunday mornings, and that is about having a good conscience. As we remember 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 that said, "The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." This morning we want to focus our attention on an individual, the Apostle Paul, who serves as one of the best examples of having a good conscience that we can learn from and follow in all of God's Word. And he's also a very good example to study from looking at his younger years and things that he did that were obviously not right in the sight of God. Yet even through those times, he was seeking to do everything that he did with a good conscience towards God. And so we'll be able to see through Paul his growth in his understanding, knowledge and understanding of the will of God, and how that informed his conscience and how that enabled him to have a conscience that accurately guided him and helped him as he was seeking to please his Maker. So we've seen the example of David in the Old Testament as being one of the great examples of a tender conscience that we have in the Scriptures. And David is one that stands out in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul is certainly one that stands out in the New Testament in a similar way. He had a very tender conscience, and he sought to have that good conscience in God's sight in all that he was doing. Now, our introduction to the Apostle Paul was before he was the Apostle of Christ and called Paul. When he was before then, as a young man, he was known as Saul from the city of Tarsus. And we're introduced to him first in the book of Acts in chapter 7. We have several references in the book of Acts that we want to look at this morning, particularly in the outset of our study. So if it's helpful, you have some kind of mark in that book that we want to be coming back to here again shortly. As we go now to Acts chapter 7 and look at verses 57 and 58, this is about the stoning of Stephen, the Lord's faithful servant, who preached his truth before the leaders of the Jews there in this chapter. And the response to the sermon that he preached, not of his own words, but with God's, they killed him. So in Acts 7, 57 and 58, after hearing what Stephen spoke, it says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." Now before we read verse 58, I do want to express my gratitude to everybody in here for never having done that. While I've been up here, I've never seen anybody close to it, maybe a time or two, nobody that's in here now, running out, closing, stopping their ears so they don't have to hear what is said. I'm very grateful that nobody's ever come in this direction because they were not happy with whatever was being delivered from the pulpit here. Of course, my job is to make sure that I only speak what God has spoken here in His Word. And the job that all of us have is to listen to what God has said, to love and receive His truth, and to then follow it, but not to reject it and rebel against it. But these people, when they heard God's Word, they hated it. They hated it to the point that they literally would not listen to it, but covered up their ears so they did not have to hear another word that Stephen spoke. And then they ran upon him, it says, with one accord. And so then they took the other action to make sure that they never heard another word that Stephen spoke. And that was to kill him. But of course, he was speaking God's word, and that action was not going to stop God from speaking his word to anyone. But in verse 58, it says they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, obviously, with the tradition of their time and the way they dressed, they had their their different layers of outer garments. And so as they were going to be throwing their rocks at Stephen, they removed whatever layers would be hindering them in carrying that out. So they took those coats or outer garments that they had, and they laid them there at the feet, and it says of this young man whose name was Saul. And it was not because that was not by happenstance. He was a young man, but this was a very intentional gesture that they put their feet, those clothes at the feet of that particular individual, though he were a young man at the time. Saul of Tarsus was obviously very prominent among the Jews, even as a young man at this time. He was also, obviously, very prominent as a leader of the Jews against Christianity, which was very new at the time, and was rejected by Saul and other Jewish leaders as being a sect of heresy that had arisen in their religion. They rejected belief that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. Saul here, in having his prominent role in the stoning of Stephen, it was with his understanding, which was a misunderstanding, that what Stephen was preaching about Christ and what all of these other fellow Jews of his at this time were following and turning to this Christianity, this newly established religion. They did not recognize it as a religion, a new religion that God had established in fulfillment of all that he had foretold and planned for from before the foundation of the world in the sending of his Son and the establishment of his eternal kingdom through his everlasting covenant. They didn't recognize all of that at this time. They misunderstood that this was a false religion that had arisen among them. And it's on that basis that Saul was leading the charge against it and trying to stop it, even to the extent and using the means of killing ones who were following that new religion. So Paul was an early persecutor of Christians and obviously had no qualms whatsoever about using violence and murder to try to stop it. In his understanding, well, you can go back to the Old Testament period. We're not going to read Deuteronomy 13 right now, but that's one chapter among many that gave the sentence of stoning and death for false prophets. So he thought that's what he was fulfilling. So even in these actions that we can recognize were very awful, horrible sins that he was committing, it was with, in his mind, with the understanding that he was following what God had instructed them to do to stop false teaching. So that's what he was doing. Then we get to the next chapter in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. That's our introduction to Saul of Tarsus. But then we read more in these first four verses of chapter 8. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that is Stephen's, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Now, that tells us what he was doing, what Saul was doing, and it also tells us what the effect of that was, and then what God did as a response to Saul's own works. Now, what it tells us is, number one, of course, that Saul was doing wrong. However, was he doing wrong because in his mind he hated God and hated God's truth, and wanted to oppose God? Was he some violent, militant atheist that was on the loose here trying to destroy anyone who believed in God? That's not what he was doing at all. He had a great zeal for God, he misunderstood this situation. He thought he was convinced he was doing what was right in the sight of God in trying to destroy Christianity. It's in the next chapter when he's going to recognize his errors, and he's going to be converted to Christ and is going to then become really the most prominent leader of the religion that he so zealously was trying to destroy before. But before we get to that point, look at the results or the effects of what he was doing. Well, the effect number one was that with him going to every house, was there a house that was safe from Saul of Tarsus during this time if it contained Christians? No, and at this point, there were only Jews among the converts to Christianity. This is before the first Gentiles are not converted to Christ. The gospel is not carried to the Gentiles until it begins in chapter 10 of Acts. So all the converts to Christ at this point, they're Jews. And so here's Paul with his fellow Jews. Any of his fellow Jews that had converted to following Christ, there was no house that was safe from him. So he would go wherever and enter into every house and imprison or kill those who had become Christians. So what was the natural effect of that? When you have somebody, if you're living in a place and somebody's hunting you door to door, and there are thousands of them in Jerusalem now, aren't there? There were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 that were converted. There's another 5,000 plus in Acts chapter 3 that were baptized into Christ following that miracle of Peter and John when they healed the lame man in the temple in that chapter. And so there have been many more multitudes converted there. So there are thousands of Christians in Jerusalem now. And so when Paul is, or Saul is, as he's known now, is trying to get them and imprison them or kill them from every house, what are they going to do? Well, they scatter. They don't all stay there to have Saul come knocking at their door. So they start leaving and going to other places. And so they end up going throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So they're scattering throughout all of Judea and Samaria. So pretty much the entire land of Israel, these Christians are going. So what do they do when they scatter? In verse 4, they go everywhere preaching the word. Now, Saul's efforts right now are designed to destroy Christianity, but God's using his efforts to do what? Spreading it. Because they're going to more places, and everywhere they go, they're preaching the word. More people are being converted. So there's a giant fire that Saul has been trying to stamp out in Jerusalem. Now there are fires breaking out all over the land of Israel. And of course, it's going to go beyond that. It's going to spread to Syria, to Damascus. So now instead of just concentrated into one place, even though they were there by their thousands, now they're all over, they're spreading everywhere. But that does not stop him in his efforts. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, begins saying, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were young, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So these were Jews, even though they were in Damascus. This was during the Roman Empire. This demonstrates the system that they were still under, where the Romans allowed the law of Moses to be followed to govern the Jews wherever they were in the empire. So the high priest, being their political leader in Jerusalem, had authority to give these letters where Saul could go all the way to Damascus and take Jews out of the synagogues that had been converted to Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem. So they would be brought back as prisoners to be tried. So there were going to be more imprisonments and more deaths. Did Saul give up when by his works it scatters the Christians and then they are spreading to all these other places, even to Damascus? Does he say, "Oh, well, now it's out of my reach"? No. He's still saying, I'm going to get them wherever I have to go. He's determined, in spite of how this is still spread, to try to destroy it, to destroy Christianity. That's the reason he's on the road going to Damascus. His entire reason for being there is to go find Christians in the city of Damascus in Syria to bring them back bound as prisoners to Jerusalem, and has the authority of the high priest to do it. Verse 3 says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. So he's near his destination where he's going. He's almost made it there. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He was kicking, wasn't he? He was kicking as hard as you could kick. But the more he kicked, what happened? Was he succeeding in his efforts or failing? He was failing. He was kicking as hard as he could, but he was failing. How was he going to be able to stop? Who was he fighting against? Who was he kicking against? He was fighting against the Lord. He didn't see it that way. He didn't understand that's what he was doing, but that is what he was doing. Jesus introduced himself to him there saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Was Saul's persecution really against those individuals who were following Christ? Or was it chiefly against the one who was the master that they were following, Christ himself? Well, that's what Jesus told him. You're persecuting me. Well, who are you, Lord? And we know that he was looking at him and he saw the resurrected Christ. And so here he now sees him. He sees Christ in his glory. He's been resurrected. He now sees the resurrected Lord. What's he going to do with that? So he did not believe up until this point that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now he's seeing him in his glory. He's been raised from the dead, which that resurrection we know from Romans chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5 declared him to be the Son of God. He knows who he is now. He's looking at him. Jesus was not some false teacher. His followers were not following a false teacher. They were not following error as he had previously thought. And so now he has the realization that all of that he's been doing up to this point in trying to destroy this new religion was a religion that God had foretold that he was going to establish through his own son, and that's what Saul was, that's who he was fighting against. That's what he was trying to fight. God's truth. And so he knows that now. And when he's seeing Christ and hearing the voice of his mouth, and he says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Verse 6 says, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? What word does he use to refer to the one he's looking at and listening to now, the one that he was on that very road to persecute? Now he says, Lord. He's calling him his Lord. He's acknowledging his authority over him. He knows who he is. This is God's son who's been given all authority in heaven and in earth, including over Saul of Tarsus. And though he had been trying to fight him, now he knows he's been fighting against his Lord. And he calls him his Lord. And that question that he asks, what will you have me to do? What is your will for me to do? What's behind that? You tell me what your will is. You're my Lord. You are God's son. Whatever it is your will for me to do, I'm going to do that. Well, was his mind, as far as his determination to do the will of God, was that a new thing for him right here? That wasn't, but understanding that Christ was God's son and that to do the Father's will meant to do the will of the Son, his Son, well, that's a new understanding. But when he understands that, what does he say? Lord, what is your will for me to do? And I'll do it. And he was told what to do, and he did that. Now, when did he ever stop from that point onward? I mean, that's an expression of his conversion and his repentance. He's calling him his Lord. He knows who he is. Does he believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God now? He knows it. Has he changed his mind? Has he repented about what he's been doing? He's not going to go into Damascus now to try to persecute any more Christians. He's going to end up going in there to preach the gospel. And the way he's going to end up getting out of Damascus, his brethren, Christians, are going to have to let him down in a basket through the wall of the city so he can escape the Jews who were not converted to Christ, the ones that Saul would have been aligned with before he got there. They're going to be trying to kill him now. And that he's going to be getting out of Damascus, trying to escape ones from doing what he himself had been doing up to that point of his conversion. And so that's how abrupt the change is in what Saul is doing. But it's because he's now converted to Christ. Now, 3 days later, as he's led into the city blind and goes to Ananias' house, and then Ananias is going to command him to be baptized into Christ and have his sins washed away. And that's recorded in those later in Acts 9, also in especially in Acts 22:16, where Paul describes what happened here in Acts 9 with those words that Ananias spoke. "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." Which also tells us, were Saul's sins forgiven, and was his soul saved at the moment that he was convinced in his mind and believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? That was necessary. We have to believe in him, as we all know from John 3:16, when he says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, is that belief only in the mind, and that's as far as it goes, and at that moment, that's when we're saved? Well, that's not the case with the Apostle Paul. He believed, he confessed, and he repented, but he had not yet been baptized into Christ, which is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38, where he... Those ones on the day of Pentecost, as we've already read in this study, when they were pricked in their heart, when their conscience convicted them of sin, that they had taken part in the crucifixion of Christ, they came to the same realization that Saul of Tarsus did, that they had been persecuting Christ. They had had their hands in his own crucifixion. Well, here Saul had been, his hands were covered in the blood of his disciples. But in both cases, with the ones on Pentecost and with Saul as an individual, they understood that they had done wrong. And now, being convicted by their conscience in Acts 2, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Well, that's exactly what Saul was told to do by Ananias. "Why tarriest thou?" Acts 22:16. "Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And that's what he did. So he didn't have his sins washed away. He was not a Christian, and he was not saved until he had completed his obedience by his faith of what the Lord commanded him to do. He had to repent and be baptized, and he did that. So when all of that was fulfilled, when he had obeyed all of those commandments, that's when he was a Christian, and when he was had his sins washed away. And of course, that's what he went on preaching for the rest of his life for everybody else to do, what he had done in that. But we can see that though this conversion took place, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known before, had been living his life to serve the Lord in all good conscience before his conversion, even when he was persecuting the church. Acts chapter 23 in verse 1. Acts 23 verse 1. It says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" And he's talking about his life and how he'd been living it. When did Saul of Tarsus decide to serve his creator? Well, that was a decision he made long before Acts 9. He still had to understand who Jesus was, believe in him, and obey him in his gospel in order to be saved. But as far as his conscience was concerned, when he took part in the stoning of Stephen, when he was going from house to house in Jerusalem and removing Christians from those houses and imprisoning them and taking part in their deaths, for being Christians for that reason? Was he doing that against his conscience? Again, was he doing that because he hated God in his mind? No, this was based in ignorance, as he's going to describe it himself. Let's go to Acts 22 and look at verses 1 through 5. I know we quoted verse 16 a moment ago, but we'll look at the first five verses of Acts 22 now. He says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make unto you. And when they heard him speak in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, who taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day." When did that zeal begin? I mean, it was long before Damascus. That's what was behind his efforts to destroy Christianity, and we could see the zeal he had to do it. It was a zeal for God. Verse 4, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." So he's recounting what his deeds had been. But as he said at the beginning of Acts, in chapter 23 and verse 1, that he had done all this in all good conscience before God unto that day. And he was doing this out of his zeal towards God. So did his conscience bother him when he was making havoc of the church? No. He was doing that in all good conscience. Now, what does that tell us about the conscience as a guide? God made us with a conscience. We've already seen in this study how important it is. We need that. If our conscience is convicting us and testifying to us, as we saw that the role of the conscience studying that last week, again, the word means it's our co-perception, what we perceive with. And as we're examining ourselves and our conscience is perceiving that what we've done is wrong and testifying to us that we've done wrong, we better listen to that and we better change our ways. But in this case, Paul was perceiving with his conscience. His conscience was testifying that when he was persecuting Christians that he was doing right. So how accurate is our conscience in being able to testify concerning what we're doing, whether it's right or wrong? Well, it depends on how much of God's word we know and understand, doesn't it? Our conscience, to be accurate, it needs to fully know and understand the will of God. Otherwise, we could be doing things in all good conscience and maybe even doing it out of a zeal of God, but actually committing iniquity. We can be sinning against God while our conscience is telling us we're doing right in the sight of God. So we need to learn from this example. And of course, that's what God, part of the example of Paul in this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. Here's the Apostle Paul by God's inspiration again. And he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." It was in good conscience, but was his conscience, was it knowledgeable or was it ignorant about Christ and his will? He did it ignorantly in unbelief. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now, is Paul the first person to have lived his life, had a zeal for God, and was doing things in all good conscience that turns out, according to what God teaches, were deeds that were wrong and not right? Yes. Now, what did Paul's conscience testify to him while on the road to Damascus when he saw the Lord Jesus? Was his conscience still saying, all that you've done up to this point in persecuting Christians, that was good, that was right? No, his conscience now is informed by his knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, and now he knows all that was wrong, and he repented of it immediately and said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he turned to serve the Lord right there beginning that day, and it never stopped. Hebrews chapter 9, 6 through 14, and this is the process we all must go through in our spiritual growth, in learning God's will, so that our conscience is purged from evil, so that our conscience is testifying accurately to us about whether we've done right or wrong based on what God teaches in his word. Hebrews 9, 6 to 14 says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So following the law of Moses itself, was that going to be able to make those ones complete pertaining to the conscience? It was not. And so we read further, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we really find the definition of dead works in that very verse in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. But what needs to be purged from dead works? And what's the opposite of dead works? What is serving the living God? Are sins dead works? If we have a definition of dead works that excludes sin, we got the wrong definition. Because dead works include sin. Is it confined only to what is transgressing the law of God, or does it include anything that is not serving the will of God? Sin doesn't serve the living God, so that's included. Anything that is not serving the living God, he's defining right there as dead works. But we need to have our conscience purged from anything that does not serve the living God. Now, how are we going to learn what does serve the living God and what does not? Only in the scriptures, in the New Testament, particularly as our law to follow today. Of course, the Old Testament books are going to give us the wisdom that we need, that we're going to be able to understand what is in the New Testament. So we need all of it. We need to know the Word of God. And if we don't know and understand the Word of God, how are we going to have our conscience purged from what does not serve Him? Our conscience may be testifying to us. We may be perceiving with our conscience that we're doing fine, that whatever work we're doing is acceptable in His sight. No problem. But we may have an inaccurate testimony from our conscience then, and will if it's not been taught by God's word. So it's with our knowing Christ and his word that we can have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 23, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. This shows us how important the conscience is, that it's going to enable us to be able to hold fast our profession of faith without wavering, so that we can draw near to God with that true heart and full assurance of faith. But part of that is to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We're going to learn what is right or wrong about our conscience only through the Word of God. That's why we have to have our conscience taught by His Word, so that it's going to be able to testify accurately according to what God has said. So what we're perceiving with concerning right and wrong in our actions will be based in what God has said. That's the only way it's going to be right. Acts 24, verse 16, the Apostle Paul again. This was his goal always, he says. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That should be us too. And we can see the pathway to get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Again, the Apostle Paul, by God's inspiration. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. So here again is his conscience testifying. But of course, Paul understands the gospel of Christ in his life now. What was he doing? And what was his conscience testifying by that knowledge of the will of Christ? He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly than you were. About his behavior, that his behavior was right as a follower of Christ. But that was based in his knowledge of the will of Christ. Well, we know where Paul ended up with his life. At the end of it, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if we can turn there to read verses 6 through 8 as we close this morning, we saw the Apostle Paul when he was a young man as Saul of Tarsus. We were introduced to him there in Acts 8 earlier in the beginning of our lesson this morning, our time of study. Acts chapter 7, rather. Well, now we see him at the close of his life. He's now Paul the aged. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8. So decades have passed. This young man has grown up. He's now an old man. And he's facing execution because he's a Christian. So in his younger years, he had persecuted Christians. And his hands had their blood on them. Well, he ends his life with his own blood shed because he was a Christian. So he was a victim of persecutors of Christ himself. But here's what he was inspired to say about it. These are his true feelings as God is expressing them. Verses 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy 4. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Well, as the Apostle Paul exercised himself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, and as he learned and came to know and understand the gospel of Christ, his Lord, and as he followed that with all of his heart, and his conscience testified that he was doing so. When he ran that race to follow Christ and was conformed to his image and finished that race and was in his image, and he was going to pay with his life, but he was ready for the life to come. And it will not only be for him that that crown of righteousness is laid up for, but we're told to follow Paul as he followed Christ. And if we have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God, and if we live with a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man, because we have fully known and understood the will of God, then we will be able to run that race, and we will be able to be conformed to the image of Christ, finish that race, keep that faith, and have that crown of righteousness laid up for us one day. So that's how we can have eternal life. If you've not yet begun to follow Christ, if you are in a state where, even if your conscience has been telling you that what you've been doing all your life up to this point is okay, if you can see from God's word that in actuality you've not been fulfilling his will and need to change, that's what the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus. And that's what we all have to do. We see that was done on the day of Pentecost. If you're pricked in your heart and you know by your conscience and its testimony that you need to obey the gospel of Christ, if you've not yet repented and been baptized to him for the remission of your sins, this is an opportunity for you to do that this morning. If you are a Christian and if you have your conscience testifying that you need to make changes in what you're doing to follow him like he teaches you to, so that your conscience can be void of offense towards him, then if you need to repent or you need the prayers of the church this morning, you have the opportunity to come now. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we're encouraging you to come now while we stand together and sing.